We go. So like Pastor Daniel mentioned, we're in Acts chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. And the title of our message is Paul Goes to Ephesus. And like Pastor Daniel pointed out, actually, Paul had already been in Ephesus. But when he was there before, during his second missionary journey, it was just a brief stopover as he made his way to Jerusalem and Antioch. And what I'd like to do actually is just paint a picture for you so you can get your bearings. This is a map of his second missionary journey. So remember, he was in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, I should say. And then he ended up crossing over the Aegean Sea to Ephesus very briefly. And remember, he brought Aquila and Priscilla with him, this couple that he had met in Corinth, and he left them at Ephesus. He did spend enough time there to spend one Sabbath in the synagogue, and then he was on his way to Jerusalem and then back up to his home church in Antioch, and we read all of that in Acts chapter 18. But we do also read in Acts chapter 18 that Paul planned on returning to Ephesus. So in verse 21, we read, "But on taking leave of them," and then he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. And then in verse 23, we read about the beginning of the first missionary journey. After spending some time there, that is Antioch in Syria, that's his home church. That was the church that sent Saul on his missionary journeys, Paul now. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So then, here's his third missionary journey. Starts here in Antioch, and he passes through these cities in Galatia. These are churches that Paul himself had established, and he wanted to strengthen them. And then he came to Ephesus in what we read about in verse 1 of chapter 19 over this overland route. And Paul ended up staying in Ephesus for 3 years. In fact, that was the longest period of time that he had stayed in any city that he had visited during his ministry. Ephesus was an important commercial and cultural hub, and you can kind of see why. It's sort of a bridge between Europe over here, and especially Greece, and then Asia over here. It was an important commercial and cultural hub. And it was also the home of the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis. And that would end up causing Paul to leave Ephesus, that we're going to get to eventually later on in Acts chapter 19, because the ministry of the gospel ended up having a negative effect on the worship of Artemis. And so the people who were devoted to Artemis ended up wanting Paul out of there, and he did end up leaving. So Paul goes to Ephesus in earnest. Paul returns to Ephesus, however you want to look at it, but that's what we're looking at today in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. So let's move on and look at the text. And the first thing that we encounter here is Paul encountering disciples of John the Baptist. So let's just read through verses 1 through 7, and then we'll consider it briefly. "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples." And perhaps these men were identifying themselves as disciples of Christ, but as we're going to see, really they were disciples of John the Baptist. "And Paul said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And that reminds us of what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When he preached a sermon, the people were cut to the heart. They were convicted and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And in verse 38, Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the gift of the Holy Spirit was part of the Christian message. It's part of what the apostles were preaching. And here these disciples of some sort didn't even know if there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Then we read in verses 3 and 4. So Paul answers them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is, Jesus." And here Paul is summarizing John the Baptist's own summary of his ministry. John said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So John the Baptist was pointing forward to the Holy Spirit, but more importantly than that, he was pointing forward to Jesus. He was directing people to the one who would come after him, the greater one, the promised one, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And J.B. Polhill, commenting here in the New American Commentary, brings out a very important point. He wrote, "The real deficiency of these 12 was not their baptism. It was much more serious. They failed to recognize Jesus as the one whom John had proclaimed as the promised Messiah." That's the big deal here. Not that there was a problem with the formula of baptism per se. There was a problem with what their baptism represented. There was no Jesus. There's no Holy Spirit. There's no new covenant in their baptism. And that's why they were rebaptized. And we see that in verses 5 and 6. "On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And then a statement that's going to require some attention here. Verse 6, "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." And as I already mentioned, verse 7, there were about 12 men in all. So again, verse 6, "Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." Speaking in tongues and prophesying, as you read the whole New Testament, do not normally go along with New Testament baptism or conversion. This didn't happen every time, but it did happen at some key moments. And what this emphasizes to us is that this particular event is a continuation of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Very similar to the event in Samaria that we saw in Acts chapter 8, verses 15 and 17. We have to remember that the book of Acts represents a transition period between the old covenant and the new, as the promise of the new covenant, the Holy Spirit, takes hold and spreads throughout Christendom, throughout the kingdom of God. We need to remember that Pentecost was not limited to just one day. The Holy Spirit came in the New Testament sense on the day of Pentecost. In a way, in a sense, in a degree, in power in which he had never been given before. But then, Pentecost itself spread to Samaria, and then here to Ephesus, that represents really the uttermost parts of the world. So we could call this event Pentecost Phase 3. Pentecost Phase 1 in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem. Pentecost Phase 2 in Acts chapter 8 is the blessing spread beyond Jerusalem then to Samaria. And now here to the uttermost parts of the earth, as it were. But now, some 2,000 years later, now Pentecost has fully arrived. There is no more transition. Pentecost has come. And now the apostles don't personally baptize new converts. Now new converts don't speak in tongues and prophesy upon the apostles laying hands on them. But every believer receives the gift of the Holy Spirit at conversion. This is now the norm. Conversion and the gift of the Holy Spirit are not separate. They're coincident. They happen at the same time. There's a bunch of passages, but I'll just read to you one, Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, where Paul, the same apostle later on, writing to the church in Rome, wrote, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So every believer, every Christian has the Spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a gift and is a fulfillment of God's promises to the prophets of old, like Joel. We have power in us that the Old Testament saints were unfamiliar with. It's hard to quantify. It's hard to detail in like an engineering kind of way, but this is what the Bible teaches us. Prior to this, the Holy Spirit had not come, but now he has, and every single believer has the Holy Spirit. And so, leveraging off of what happens here, where Paul asks these men, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" They receive the Holy Spirit, and then they speak in tongues and prophesy, indicating that they had the Holy Spirit, and they're participating in the same gift that the saints in Jerusalem and then Samaria had. In the spirit of that, let me ask you, do you have the gift of the Holy Spirit? And the way to determine that is not, do you speak in tongues? And do you prophesy? But is the Holy Spirit in you producing the fruit of a changed life? Have you been born of the Spirit? Like Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you see Jesus being formed in you by the Holy Spirit, which is his main ministry in believers? Jesus dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And subjectively, does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? As Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. There aren't signs like speaking in tongues and prophesying that now accompany the normal receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. But still, there are objective, observable evidences, fruit, that the Holy Spirit is living within you. And like I said, subjective evidences. Because of the Holy Spirit living within us, and He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, that's why we cry out in prayer, Abba, Father. That's why we walk with God. That's why we, when we go for a time without prayer, we feel empty. When we're away from the Word of God and from the people of God, we're missing something. Do you have the Holy Spirit? If not, you know what the answer is? It's actually really simple. Go to Christ. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Christ. So go to Christ in repentance and faith. Believe in Christ. Confess your sins. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing we see here, that Paul encountered these disciples of John the Baptist. By the way, pause. Quick shout out. Thank you for the brothers that moved the projector. That is really cool. Do you see that? It's on that wall. We wanted to use that balcony in the back. It's really a nice feature of the building, and especially in our environment. But we were projecting on that back wall, and now, voila, we're projecting on that side wall. Thank you, brothers. We really appreciate it. All right, moving on to verses 8 through 10. Then we see in Luke's account of Paul's going to Ephesus that Paul preached the gospel in verses 8 through 10. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And of course, that's Paul's pattern. Whenever Paul goes into an area, he seems to favor areas with a Jewish presence and therefore a synagogue. He finds the synagogue and he goes in there and preaches the gospel and reasons with them from the Old Testament scriptures, persuading them about the kingdom of God. And by the way, just a quick comment on that. Without the Old Testament, the New Testament makes no sense. Without the Old Testament, Jesus doesn't make any sense. The Old and New Testaments are both the Word of God and go together. And it's true, the Old Testament is more clear in terms of Jesus and the gospel, but Jesus is in the Old Testament concealed, as it were, and in the New Testament revealed. But the Old Testament for Paul was his gospel text. He would go into the synagogues and reason with them from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. He was persuading them about the kingdom of God, of which Jesus is the King. Then verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way. So the way, this was the nickname of Christianity. It was called the way. And that reminds us of what Jesus said about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Christianity is about Jesus and about following Jesus. It truly can be called the way. But here are some members of the synagogue, some Jews who were listening to Paul over time. They became stubborn, and they began to blaspheme, to speak evil of Christianity before the congregation. And so Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him. He was gaining followers for Christ, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So we don't know anything about this guy, Tyrannus, except he probably wasn't very nice because his name means tyrant. And there was this hall that bore his name. So either he owned it or he's the main speaker of it. Whatever. It was known as the Hall of Tyrannus. And Paul basically finds the atmosphere there in the synagogue unfriendly, so then he goes from one building into another building, the Hall of Tyrannus. And in this new building, this new venue, he continues his ministry. And so we read in verse 10, this continued for 2 years. That building came in handy. This continued for 2 years, Paul lecturing in the Hall of Tyrannus, preaching and teaching in the Hall of Tyrannus, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And that's not to be taken literally, all the residents of Asia, as in every single individual, but because of the strategic location of Ephesus, there's Paul preaching and teaching and lecturing for 2 solid years in the Hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, making disciples and training disciples, and even though we're not told this specifically, no doubt sending out disciples into Asia. And there's visitors from Asia hearing these lectures, and they're taking the gospel with them. So there's Paul in his lecture hall in Ephesus, turning Asia upside down. It's amazing. It's amazing. He goes to Ephesus. There's no gospel witness there. Leaves Aquila and Priscilla, comes back. And here, after 2 years, because he was preaching the word of God and making and growing disciples, not only people in Ephesus, but all the residents in Asia were hearing the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Amazing. Amazing. And to me, that gives me so much hope and encouragement. We're not supposed to judge a particular area where the gospel is being preached by the spiritual environment of that area at that time. God saves sinners. God takes the gospel and he ministers it and he saves people by the power of the word of God. And he did that in Ephesus and throughout Asia. And I believe he has done that to a large degree in Ridgecrest. But you know what? I've heard other people mention this and I've noticed it myself. I think that between 3,000 and 4,000 people regularly attend church, identify themselves with churches in Ridgecrest, but we have a population of about 30,000. There are a lot more people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ in Ridgecrest. And we shouldn't think to ourselves, oh, Ridgecrest is this and California is that. It'll never work. If it worked in Ephesus, it can and will work in Ridgecrest. I'm confident of that. Huh? What? Are your lungs filled with ash? All right, so Paul preached the gospel. Moving on now to verses 11 through 16, another really interesting and curious passage that we'll have to concentrate on a little bit. So point number 3, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. We get that from verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So by the way, miracles in the Bible, miracles by definition are extraordinary. If miracles were commonplace, they wouldn't be miraculous. The whole point of miracles is that God does something extraordinary. He interrupts the way he usually does things in terms of upholding the power, upholding the universe by the word of his power, and he does something else that's unexpected and unusual and can't be explained in normal, natural terms. But miracles, by definition, are unusual. And then here, Luke says that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So miracles are extraordinary. These miracles that God was doing through Paul were extraordinary upon extraordinary. Really unique things, works, miracles that God was working through Paul. And then Luke gives us an example, verse 12. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. A handkerchief here was probably a bandana-like type of cloth worn around the head for sweat. Remember, Paul was a tent maker. And then an apron here was a garment worn around the waist. Maybe he kept his tent-making tools in it, but it was a pretty common accessory. And we don't know if Paul was even aware that these handkerchiefs and aprons were being used like this. One thing we know for sure, Paul was not saying, "Send my ministry so much money and I'll give you a prayer cloth." That's not what happened. And this kind of miracle might seem strange, but remember what the text says. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So for the moment, take Paul out of the equation. Forget about Paul. God was doing extraordinary miracles. This is the same God who spoke the universe into existence. This is the same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. This is the same God who destroyed the ancient world by a flood, sent plagues on Egypt, rained down manna from heaven, caused water to flow out of a rock, taught Balaam's donkey to speak, caused the sun and moon to stand still, preserved Daniel in the lion's den, caused a virgin to conceive and bear a son. And this is the same God who raised Jesus from the dead. Just to name a few, nothing is impossible with God. If God wants to use a handkerchief or handkerchiefs and aprons to cause diseases to leave people and evil spirits to come out of them, he has the power and the right and the prerogative to do that. And he did. That's what happened. So no problem for God. But why? Why do something like this through Paul? Again, why was God doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul? By comparison, we know why Jesus did miracles. We're told often in the Gospels that his miracles showed that Jesus was the Christ. Well, Paul was not the Christ. Paul was not the Son of God. Paul was not drawing attention to himself. Paul was an apostle, an ambassador, an empowered, authorized representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why God was doing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hand. I want to show you a couple of New Testament texts that are important to keep in mind in this regard. So here we're in Acts. Look into Romans, or past Romans, and then 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. And incidentally, this letter is one of two that we have preserved in the canon of Scripture that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, which, remember, was where Paul had come from when he went to Ephesus the first time during that brief stopover. So here Paul is writing back to the church in Corinth, and he says in chapter 12 and verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Why did Paul have to write that? Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 12:12 because he's defending his apostleship, because there were people in the church in Corinth who were saying, "Paul's nothing. Don't worry about Paul. He's not even a true disciple, apostle." And so here, part of Paul's own defense is he points to the signs. Excuse me. Actually, it's dry up here. So could someone get me some water? Thank you. Thanks, Pastor Daniel. So Paul points to the signs of a true apostle that were performed among you, that is, among the church in Corinth, by him. And then he defines those signs of a true apostle, signs, wonders, and mighty works. But what I want you to notice is his terminology, the signs of a true apostle. Do you get what that means? Those signs are connected with being a true apostle. If someone is able to perform those signs, thank you, brother. If someone is able to perform those particular signs, that marks them out as being a true apostle. They're unique to being an apostle. They are the signs of a true apostle. Do you get that? These signs are not commonplace. These signs are not meant to be performed by all Christians. They are the signs of a true apostle. And then, notice with me the book of Hebrews. So, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then Hebrews in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And listen to this. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. And this message of such a great salvation we're talking about in the context, that message of such a great salvation was declared at first by the Lord, that is Jesus. He was going around preaching the gospel. And it was attested to us by those who heard. That's a description of the apostles. And remember, one of the qualifications of an apostle was he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus is no longer on the earth bodily, but he has left apostles behind to attest to the message of such a great salvation that he himself preached. And then God has validated the apostles as trustworthy witnesses. Listen to verse 4. "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." And you might think, well, maybe that's referring to Jesus himself. But the language there, that these gifts, they're gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will, that sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. These gifts, actually, that Jesus has given to his church through the Holy Spirit. So God, in verse 4, bore, past tense, bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will to those, from verse 3, who had attested, to the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the apostles. So once again, here's a passage from the New Testament that tells us, well, what is the purpose of miracles? Miracles in the Bible are a sign. They're not for entertainment. They're not at random. They are a sign to say something specific from God, to, in this case, to bear witness to the authority of the apostles, to validate their credentials as Jesus' representatives on the earth. That is why in Acts chapter 19, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. It's not that Paul himself was such an extraordinary individual, but he occupied an extraordinary office, the office of apostle. Extraordinary. So that raises the question, can these extraordinary miracles that God was working by the hand of Paul be duplicated? Let's meet some guys who tried. Notice verses 13 and following. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, so these guys who went around, they were Jews, casting out demons, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Notice their relationship to Jesus. They don't know him. They don't believe in him. They don't follow him. They're not trusting him. It's just a name, and a very impersonal name. Oh, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They're basically using Jesus' name as a magical incantation. In essence, they're taking Jesus' name in vain. But they think to themselves, well, Paul can do it, we can do it by the same name. We just have to say what Paul is saying. Then in verse 14, Luke continues, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them. By the way, evil spirits are real. Christians are not materialists. We believe in the material world that God has created and upholds. But we also believe in a spiritual world. So angels and demons, spirits. And frankly, I personally believe that a lot of the super evil and dark things that sometimes get reported on the news, and you think, how could someone do that? Sometimes I think that's demonic activity. Evil spirits are real, and this particular evil spirit that these sons of Sceva are trying to exorcise, there's a real evil spirit behind it all, and he's real, and he spoke. And he said, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. Yeah, no kidding. Could you imagine if they had social media back then? Could you imagine somebody catching this on their phone and that would go viral? Well, it did go viral just through word of mouth. So the lesson here is twofold, just real quickly. As I've already alluded to, the purpose of miracles like these that God was doing through Paul was to validate the credentials of the apostles so that when we read the writings of the apostles, we treat their writings as the Word of God. That's why we take the time to go through 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all of the writings of Paul, it's the Word of God. And by the way, God continues to do miracles. We don't think miracles themselves have ceased, but these extraordinary miracles for an extraordinary purpose, like validating the office of apostle, I'm super skeptical. I'll say that. And then just another takeaway is that the name of Jesus Christ is not like magic. In order for Jesus to do anything for you, you have to actually know him personally by faith. You have to actually repent of your sins, go to him, have a relationship with him as the Son of God, or he's just a magical incantation. All right, and then moving on. Point number four that we see here is that the gospel prevailed mightily. Oh, I forgot we started at 10:30, not 10:45. Uh-oh, okay. The gospel prevailed mightily. Notice verse 17. I already went into it a little bit. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And listen to this. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So rather than just being treated lightly, but like these exorcists, now the name of Jesus was being extolled. And that is the point of all Christian ministry. We don't want to make a big deal out of ourselves. We want to make a big deal out of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We don't want people to blindly follow us or to take our word for anything, but we want to direct people to put their trust for their never-dying souls in Jesus Christ and follow him. The name of Jesus was being extolled. And then notice verses 18 and 19. Also, many of those who were now believing came, confessing and divulging their practices. That is magic. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books, their magic books, together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of magic books. This must have been a very hot and bright book burning. And the idea was they were repenting of their practice of magic. This is a similar thing to what happened in Thessalonica. When the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And these people in Ephesus who were confessing their magic arts and burning their magic books, this is them turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then in verse 20, here is the conclusion to all of this story. What was it all about? What was Paul driving toward, praying for, working for? What was God doing? What was the point? Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It's a very interesting word, prevail mightily. It's the word eskuo, and it means to have power as shown by extraordinary deeds, to have strength to overcome. And notice by this point, by the way, this is separate from these extraordinary miracles by the hand of God. It is the result of the word of the Lord. It's the word of God itself that is having all of this power, that is prevailing mightily. And it reminds us of what this same apostle would later on write in the book of Romans, when he said in Romans 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. And it reminds us of what the prophet Isaiah wrote when God spoke through him and said, Isaiah 55 and verse 11, So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Brothers and sisters, this is our goal. This is what we pray for. This is what we work for in our church. This is why, by the way, the pulpit in our sanctuary is in the middle of the room and not off to the side, like some other denominations. Seriously, it's not because of us. It's because of the central place of the Word of God in the life of the church. And the reason that we want the Word of God to have the central place is because it's the Word of the Lord that has power. And we want God to exercise His power in our midst to save sinners and to build up saints, His people. We would love there to be a mass moving of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God so that people in our community would be turning from their idols, not necessarily practicing magic, but maybe their idol of money, maybe their idol of self-righteousness, maybe their idol of their possessions, maybe the idol of their reputation, their family, their job, whatever. Turning from their idols and coming to Jesus and extolling the name of Jesus and following Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That is what we want to see happen. God, may it be. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you did in Ephesus through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for using your word in such a mighty way. And we pray that you would use your word in this way in our community as well and in our own fellowship. Lord, we want to see sinners saved, converted, born of the Spirit. We want to see enemies of yours converted into your sons and daughters. Lord, bring it to pass for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.